Good morning, and let me also welcome any of you who are here as visitors or guests. We're delighted that you're here. Hope you will find this a welcoming place to be. My first experience of life-changing worship occurred when I was 16 years old. I was a new Christian, didn't have much Bible content, didn't have a lot of instruction in the faith. But it was the experience of feeling thunderstruck, perhaps, or deeply moved in the presence of God, occurred singing the song we just sang, How Great Thou Art. I'd sung it before. I was, as I said, a new Christian, and in those days, in the Young Life songbook that was current in the 60s, the song How Great Thou Art was there, and I'd sung it in a couple of other settings. But on this particular occasion, I was with about 500 other high schoolers in a big auditorium at Forest Home Conference Center in Southern California. It was a very dark night, I remember. There was no moon, and there was a strong wind blowing. You could, even inside the auditorium, you're aware of the wind blowing through the trees. And we stood there, all however many hundred of us, and sang these great lyrics. I remember it clearly, more than 40 years later. Adoration of God, theological poetry, speaking and hearing, imagery in music, utterance and perception. My voice offered to God in a large chorus of other worshipers. I knew what the words meant, even when singing them, but there was an experience that went way beyond just what the words meant that took place for me that night. Well, the enduring songbook of the people of God, of course, is the Psalms in the Bible. It's been the place where those who want to direct their attention to God in worship, who want to learn to pray, who want to find words for adoration or hope to express to God, will turn and have turned in generation after generation. The Psalms have served this purpose, and we're in a series of studies in Psalms. Scholars of the Bible, scholars of the Old Testament in particular, have more frequently in recent years focused on an aspect of the Psalms that was less apparent or less commented on in earlier times. And that is the arrangement of the Psalms in the book. There are 150 Psalms, and they're broken in, as you read along in there, you'll realize they're broken into five books of Psalms. And what has been given attention, as I say, more in recent decades, is how particular psalms are put next to one another, why series of psalms occur, and what the point of them is. The recognition is, especially in books 4 and 5, Psalm 90, book 4 begins in Psalm 90, where we are today, and particularly beginning there and for the rest of the 150, there's conscious arrangement so that one psalm is connected to another, one leads into another, one comments on another. We find that their connection is an important part of what we're supposed to experience. And beginning today, Psalm 90 will be followed next week by Psalm 91 and Psalm 92 the following week. These three are united together, put together with intention. They were probably read by Israelites on occasions of festivals or worship, read and sung and prayed together, and so we're going to consider them together and how they comment on each other. The opening verse of Psalm 90 begins this way. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, these verses, I think, are not just the beginning of Psalm 90 as we read it, but it is a beginning of this threesome of Psalms. This is setting the stage for our consideration of all of them together. And there's some important observations we can make just with this opening. The first is that this is Moses' psalm. Now, as I said, the collection took place in a thoughtful manner, a collection of the Psalms, probably during the period of time after the Israel's exile in Babylon. They'd returned home. They looked back on their history and were broken and hurt by what they saw of themselves as the people of God. How often they had failed. How much hope they had in their kings and how inadequate their kings had been. The nation that they hoped to be as a light to the world had not been. And they were struggling with whether the promises of God could be true and how they would be true. And in an effort to make sense of these things, we find these Psalms collected to speak to God and to teach the people as they prayed them to learn to think about their history. And so Moses, going way back before the monarchy, before the nation had entered the promised land, Moses' psalm is the beginning of this series because it reminds us that God is faithful over long generations. You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, casting all the way back to the time of the Exodus. You have not failed us. You haven't given up on us. You are our dwelling place in all generations. We find ourselves as the people of God living in your presence. And beyond that, you are the God who has made everything that exists, brought the mountains into being, brought the world itself into its form. You are the God of creation. You are the God of our history. You are the God of all generations. You are the great majesty who has been faithful to us, though we have not been faithful to you. So the Psalms that we're combining together now, the first of them will have as its primary theme the fear of God. Psalm 90, verse 11 has this phrase in it, and I think it's kind of central to the entire text. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Acknowledging that we dwell in the presence of God, acknowledging that He is majestic and eternal and beyond our generation and every generation, the Creator of everything, in His presence now, the first thing we will discover, the first encounter, the deep truth that begins our connection, our inquiry and our study in the presence of God is that we are unworthy of Him and that He is fearsome. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We encounter a breathtaking majesty and find that we have nothing to say of ourselves. That's the first lesson in Psalm 90. The second, somewhat surprisingly, is almost the exact opposite in tone. It is, Psalm 91 is about the tender nearness of God, about His loving intimacy, about His involvement in the simplest and most prosaic things of our life, His attention to us in great detail. On the one hand, He is majestic. On the other hand, He is imminent. On the one hand, He is a towering holiness. On the other, He is a tender refuge to us. And these things are both true, and we read them one after the other as we pray to God. We connect these two ideas, fear of the Lord and delight in His nearness. And then finally, the third of these psalms, Psalm 92, says, therefore we must sing. Worship is the only reasonable outcome to what we discover in the presence of God. We, the people of God who dwell in His presence. Psalm 92, verse 1 says, it is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Fear of the Lord, delight in the nearness of the Lord, these things held together lead to worship of the Lord. But for this morning, we are going to look at the first of these songs, Psalm 90. I want to read it in just a moment and let you hear it without the text being projected behind me, just that you listen. But I do want to say very briefly one thing about the phrase fear of the Lord before reading the text further. It has been misunderstood. The idea that we should fear the Lord is a notion that is misunderstood in a lot of quarters. It has sometimes been used language about God's strength, His power, His holiness has sometimes been used abusively by religious leaders who sort of take those characteristics on themselves and misuse them in the presence of other folks. The language that God should be feared is sometimes stated in ways that suggest that there is no love in the fear of God. There is only anger. There is only fury. There is only negativity in God. Of course, all of that's not true. The fear of the Lord is filled with the love of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not cringing horror of the Lord. It is not destructive. It is not degrading or cruel. God's purity and power do not create an impenetrable barrier that keep us from Him. But what it does mean to say that we should and must fear the Lord does mean that I have no rights to claim. I am unworthy of God's attention. I am certainly unworthy of His love. Grace should always be received by us as a joyful surprise, not as a reward for something we've accomplished. Fear of the Lord is the opposite of presumption. I have no claim on anything coming from God. It is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the first reaction we should have. It is the first lesson we should learn, and with more to follow. So let me read Psalm 90, and then we'll consider some of its phrasing. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, You brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turned back men to dust, saying, Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in Your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by Your anger, terrified by Your indignation. You've set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. All our days pass away under Your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due You. Teach us to number our days rightly, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May Your deeds be shown to Your servants, Your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The first thing that first sets of images we find in this psalm, the first encounter we make with truth about God and truth about ourselves, is that we are transient. Our lives are a breath. 70, 80 years perhaps, but quickly passed, utterly forgotten, moved on from. We are transients. We don't last long. Now, if you read the literature of sort of every civilization and every culture that has kind of left behind its thoughts on the nature of being human, you'll find over and over again in every place that if people live long enough to comment on life, if you have elders in a village or elders in a culture or elders who write literature, those who have lived a while will comment on how fast life moves by. You'll find it among the saints of this church is, gosh, it just seems like yesterday that I was in high school. It seems like just a moment ago that we were getting married, and now we have kids, and now they're married. And how did it go by so fast? How did life turn out that I'm here now, and I don't feel this old? But there it is. Life has gone by at just an enormous pace. How did it happen so quickly? Over and over again, human beings have made that reflection, that having lived some years, I can't believe that the time has gone by so quickly. There's all sorts of folklore and stories and imaginations that want to defeat the passing of time. Amulets and incantations that allow people to sort of stave off the effects of aging. The explorers looking for the fountain of youth in some far place where it's imagined to be, because if you find the fountain of youth, age won't be the enemy that it is to us. And so people go exploring around the world looking for such things. Time travel is imagined in science fiction. Vampires are invented who don't die but live to great long age doing their terrible deeds. But the only good thing about being a vampire is you get to live a long time, right? You sort of defeat the aging process. The writer of Ecclesiastes talked about Ecclesiastes is sort of a extended midlife crisis, you know, recorded in the Bible in some ways. But it starts with the immutability of the cycles. Over and over again, the same thing happens, and the same thing happens, and it will happen again, and it will happen again, and the cycles will never change. And all is vanity and striving after wind. Nothing will change. My life someday will be gone, and I will be forgotten, and it will make no difference. When the game Trivial Pursuit came out, 1979, first came out, I was 30 years old. And I was terrific at Trivial Pursuit, the first edition. I used to win all the time, impressed everybody. I was the most trivial person I know. But here's the deal. What happened is over time, I was kind of right in the height of being in the midst of whatever my generation was, and I sort of knew all the stuff that was referred to. But 10 or 15 or 20 years later, other things had happened I wasn't quite as aware of. I wasn't sort of part of my world. I was, you know, doing whatever I was doing. I realized that the later editions of Trivial Pursuit, I didn't know anything about. We watch Jeopardy at our house a lot of nights. And it's the same deal on Jeopardy. If they have categories that are about history or language or, you know, those kinds of things, I do pretty well. But if they're about, you know, TV celebrities of the 21st century, I have no chance. Haven't been able to keep up or be alert to. And of course, the realization of all this is that time is moving on, and whatever I stand for isn't current. And it didn't seem like it was just recently it wasn't that way. And 1979 is a long time ago now, it turns out. And so the frustration is that we want to last. We long to have significance that will stay, and yet the reality is that we don't. And God is seen as observing these things and being unmoved by our circumstance. We can inject Botox into our skin. We can airbrush photos to make us look different than we are. We can undergo cosmetic surgery to, you know, improve the appearance. But eventually, the effects of time will win out, and we will pass on, and we will be forgotten. And God doesn't feel sorry for us. He doesn't pat us on the head and say, there, there. He doesn't tuck us in at night and say, it'll all be okay. In fact, it says He sweeps us away with His hand. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Our dustiness, our transience makes no claim upon God. It doesn't change Him. That we have come and gone has not changed Him at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we find that our transience in the presence of His glory is made kind of less important, and we are smaller than we would have believed ourselves to be if we hadn't seen God as He is. But here's the curious thing. This is a prayer, these words. They are written to God. We have no right, we have no claim to make. There's nothing about Him that is changed by our plight. He isn't reduced in any sense. His eternity isn't shortened by our difficulties. And yet, having acknowledged that those things are true, we still speak to Him of our plight. Why? Why are these things written as a prayer to God rather than a cry into the darkness against the unfairness of it all? They're written because here's what is also true. God doesn't have to respond to us. We have no claim upon Him, but He loves us. He has chosen to have our lives matter to Him. And again, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, He made everything important or appropriate in its time, but He has also set eternity in the hearts of human beings. And we believe of ourselves that we matter. And God has let us believe of ourselves that we matter. That we are created not to pass away as grass that withers and is blown by the wind, but we are made to live forever, to matter forever. And God's given us those longings. And He's given us those longings because He intends to do something about it. He doesn't need to, but He has chosen to. And so we enter the presence of God and discover His towering beauty, His eternity, His strength. We discover ourselves tiny before Him, and yet we pray and we'll hear Him respond to us. We were made to live forever, as it turns out. And that's the gospel, the offer of eternal life. Now, why is this good news? This is good news, by the way, finding out that you're going to die. Everyone here, if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime, will die for sure. I'll promise you, that's, you know, absolute promise. Whatever you do to fight or resist or kick against it or however you feel about it, whatever choices you make regarding it, it's going to happen. And that's good news, that announcement. It's good news because it means that the to-do list that is sitting on your desk or on your PDA or wherever it is not as important as you think it is. All the stuff that we spend ourselves on and give attention to and whirl around doing is not as big a deal as it seems to us. And if we know that, if we can give our attention to what really matters, listening to the Lord God, entering into what He's doing, we gain freedom. As long as we're fooled about how important we are and how lasting our contribution is, we won't listen to what's really important. So it's good news to dwell in the presence of God and hear of our short-lived, transient reality, because that will make us hope for eternity as it really is. The second image that he uses is not that, or the second form of language, the discussion of this psalm, regards not transience in particular, but brokenness, beginning in verse 7. It's about sin. Not only are we short-lived, we're also iniquitous. We're guilty. Listen, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. We are in God's presence with all of our failure and rebellion and hardness of heart, the hurt we've inflicted on other people, the unrighteousness that we've gleefully held on to, the selfishness. We're there and all of it's in the gaze of God. And you know what? He's not interested in our explanation, the extenuating circumstances, the blame we would give to other people. He doesn't want to hear any of it. How much better we are than someone else, not interested. He sees us as we are, guilty as charged, and to make it even worse, particular attention is paid to the secret sins, he says. The searchlight of God focused on the secret sins that we don't want anybody else to know about and wish that we didn't ever have to attend to in our own experience of ourselves. And once again, he's not patting us on the head and saying, "It's, you know, gosh, that's too bad." He sees, his anger is raised that those who are made in his image should treat people the way we treat them and should think what we think and do what we do. He is righteously angry. But why is that good news? Why is it to our advantage to know that we are guilty as charged and that God is not willing to listen to any explanations or any getting out of, any cleaning up of our stuff. It's good news because He is going to answer His anger with His love. He is going to bear the punishment. He is going to take what we deserve on Himself so that we can be genuinely free of sin, not just manage it well, that we can be cleansed, that we can be forgiven, that we can be made new. As long as we're not dealing with the real stuff, we're never going to be really healed. If we deal with the real stuff in the presence of God, He can give us cleansing and newness of life and beauty that we can never achieve by trying to attempt it for ourselves. Jesus said, remember, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Who in the presence of God wish they were different than they are, who long to be different than they are, who receive His word about who they are, those are satisfied, hungering to be different. It is those who mourn for their sin that are comforted. God can give a gift to those to us when we stop pretending we're different than we are. We get off the cycle of trying harder, of hypocrisy, of denial, blaming others, sitting in wretchedness and giving up, promising to do better. We get off the cycle of those things and admit the truth and receive the gift of God. He didn't have to give us, but that He chose to give us. Verse 10 goes on to sort of wrap the two ideas of transience and sin together into a kind of a further word of conviction. Verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. And then the first request of this psalm, we ask for Him to help. Teach us to number our days rightly, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, help us to see ourselves and the world we live in and the reality of our experience. Help us to see it the way You see it. Help us to care about things wisely, to take into account the majesty of God, the neediness of our human soul. Help us make choices that are worthy instead of foolish. That we would rather please God than trick Him. That we would value what He values. That we would stop pretending. Teach us those things. I have a dear friend who most mornings gets up and sends pulses of love into the universe. She meditates and she's decided that the best thing she can do to fix her life and everybody else's is to send pulses of love into the universe. And she doesn't like to talk about things like people get sick and financial plans careen off the cliff and sometimes bad people do bad things. And kind of her approach is, well, if you don't talk about stuff, it won't happen. And the best thing we can do is sort of, you know, be positive. Put positive energy and send pulses of love into the universe. And that's really sort of the best approach to making life work. But it's not. What the request of verse 12 is, the cry of verse 12 is, Lord, teach us to see the world as it really is. To tell the truth, the hard truth, even when we'd rather not tell the hard truth. But having done so, receive the real gift of life that lasts forever, of righteousness that is Christ's, not one that we've manufactured for ourselves. Teach us to engage the world with truth about ourselves and our place in the grand scheme of things, and joy that comes from knowing that God has chosen to invest Himself in us. There are some who have mocked the hard language of the Christian faith. You know, the old Puritan, Jonathan Edwards and others, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And they've sort of hoped to move beyond that kind of discussion as if there can be sort of a better version of Christianity than that. But in the long run, the only version of life with God that's real begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in fact, the wages of sin is death. And in fact, death and the grave are the final enemy. And in fact, God has done something about them both. That death does not reign, the grave cannot hold life, and we receive these things as a gift. Let me read the closing verses and wrap up. Relent, O Lord, how long... Verse 13. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for the as many days as you've afflicted us, or as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There's a series of requests made here. The requests are all about magnifying God in our experience, not ourselves. Satisfy us with your love. Make your deeds known to us. Make your glory known to us. Grant us your favor, and so on. Lord, become larger in our experience. Help us grow in our appreciation for you, our awareness, our connection to you. Lord, make yourself greater. Make us smaller, you greater. Make sense of the world by being in it with us, Lord. And all these requests come because God has invited us inwardly by the Spirit, invited us to make them because He intends to answer them. If we don't fear the Lord, if we are presumptuous, if we treat Him as some sort of occasional acquaintance, if our knees don't buckle at the towering holiness of God and our unworthiness before Him, we are in no position to receive the immense gifts that He wants to give us. The longer we stay impressed with ourselves, the less impressed we'll be with God. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And through the woods and forest glades I wander, and when I look down and from lofty mountain grandeur, then sings my soul. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. And on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. The oldest lie, the original lie, is that we can be like God, that we can replace God in our world at least, that we have no need of him because we are like him. It is the oldest and deepest lie. We are in desperate need of him. We are nothing without him. And the fear of the Lord, the awful possibility that we could be just ourselves without his touch on our lives should terrify us and make us listen and allow us to hear the good news that comes from fearing the majestic person of the Lord God. Well, I want to ask you to sing again. We'll sing now as we close. We opened this morning. The first thing we sang was a great hymn by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is probably, or perhaps anyway, the greatest writer of hymns in the English language throughout history. Just a tremendous, brilliant writer of hymns. And the song, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, was based on Psalm 90. And we sang it, all of it at the beginning. We're just going to sing part of it now. But I want us to sort of close our reflection on this text by singing a bit from Isaac Watts. And so I'm going to invite the musicians to come up. And when they get up here, for you to stand, and we will sing together.